Romans chapter 9 here this morning. Romans chapter 9. The many lessons we had in Romans chapter 8 has been preparing us for a study in Romans 9. I've been enjoying digging through this chapter again. Years ago, I preached through Romans, and I've got more understanding of what the scriptures say here as we have moved through the years. But notice it says here, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, by way of introduction. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, the service of God, notice in the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath not taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Notice that. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, Romans chapter 9 is a very controversial chapter, not because it's the word of God, but because of opinions and interpretations of this chapter. I want you to consider that Romans chapter 9 is often used to prove arbitrarily that God chooses individuals to salvation or damnation. So, let's see here. I'm sorry, there's more people. Oh, my wife's over here, though, so I guess. Do you realize how arbitrary that is? As I've said in the past, how is God just if he chooses certain individuals for salvation and then chooses other individuals for judgment, and he does not make it possible for anyone who is under judgment, chosen for judgment, he does not make it possible for any of them even to be saved? How is God just with that? So again, this chapter is often used to prove that God arbitrarily chooses individuals to salvation or damnation. We'll take a look at that. In reality, the truth here in Romans 9 is about the election of national Israel. If anything, this is why I had that lesson on who is God's elect. If anything, Romans 9 is about the election of a nation, not of individuals. I'll prove that to you with Scripture as we compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, I want to point out that another subject and title or whatever you want to apply to this lesson is that there are two Israels. There are two Israels. I keep emphasizing this over and over again. If we will understand this, we will understand what's going on in our world. We will understand what's going on in our world today. Those that are ruling in what we call UN State of Israel, they are not of Israel. What? They are of a United Nations State of Israel. They are not, as far as God is concerned, even national Israel, because they're not descendants of Abraham. Well, I'll show you scripturally. They're not descendants of Abraham, but also they're spiritually. They don't even want the Old Testament law, let alone the New Testament. They don't want Jesus Christ, their Messiah. They're looking for another Messiah. If in fact, they're hoping for Schneerson to be raised from the dead to be their Messiah. I saw a little video clip of, there was a song even that about Rebbe, Schneerson and all that. There's during this song, as I was looking through this, they were putting sticky posters up all over. I'm assuming it was New York City or somewhere, all over the streetlights and everything. They're putting up all these posters of Schneerson, Rabbi Schneerson, being how would they say it in Hebrew, Moshiach, Messiah. Sorry, he's not Messiah. Messiah came 2,000 years ago. In fact, their Old Testament scriptures told them exactly when Messiah was coming. Notice here it says, he starts here in verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. I believe that's a pretty good statement to make if we're going to do what we're saying here. I say the truth in Christ. It is never a good idea to speak lies. In fact, Ephesians 4:15, Paul says, speaking the truth in love. We're going to see here that he had love for his fellow Israelites, the national Israel. I want you to also think about Galatians 4:16, where Paul says, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Again, notice he says, I say the truth in Christ. In Christ, I'm telling the truth. I lie not. Notice he adds a dimension of witness to this. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. It's very interesting as far as Acts 24:16, Paul said this in relation to his defense before the Roman authorities. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Can I point out here, I say this from time to time, I'm going to use this as another reminder. Never, never, never violate your conscience. What is your conscience? It's what God the Holy Spirit is trying to use. In fact, the conscience is a part of your mind. In fact, the Proverbs even talks about the heart of man is the candle of the Lord. So as you think about as far as the mind and the heart, God has given us a conscience to keep us from violating His law. Romans 2, we've already seen that months ago now, but in Romans chapter 2 it says God's law is even written on the hearts of us Gentiles. Also, the Gentiles were not given the written law like Israel was, but God has told us there are some things that are wrong. Never violate your conscience. In fact, make sure your conscience is based on what God says in His Word. Never, never violate your conscience. So he says here, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit of God was helping him. The Spirit of truth was helping to bear witness of the fact that he's telling the truth in Christ. Notice his intense burden in verse 2. Notice this is what he's testifying. That I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Now, as I study the life of the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, first and foremost, he started out as Saul. In fact, he started out in his evangelistic efforts as Saul. He took on the name Paul, which means little. And so as we think about the life of the Apostle Paul, everything he put his mind to, he went after with intensity. So you think about before Christ. Before he saw Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, it says that he was very zealous in persecuting the church of God, even wasting it. In fact, what's interesting, he goes on to say that he was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. Everything that Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, put himself into, he went with intensity. So what's very interesting is, as we see in Acts chapter 9, as soon as he's met the Lord Jesus, and Ananias has baptized him, what's very interesting is immediately, it says, well, yeah, you shouldn't be preaching the gospel until you've been saved for 6 months. That's not what Saul of Tarsus understood the Old Testament scriptures. So literally what he did was a total about face. So the intensity that he used before Christ is the intensity he's using after he's found Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And intensity as far as his zeal in relation to his service. Notice here how this is expressed in verse 2 again. I have great heaviness. Now, the word great there is the Greek word megas. We get the word mega from it. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there's the great voice, I think, is how it's worded as far as the Lord Jesus. Literally, it's almost like Jesus has a megaphone. That's what that phrase means. Megaphone. Mega voice. All right, so as we think about this great heaviness, the word heaviness is translated, the same word is translated as sorrow and grief. As we think about this grievous, the word grievous in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, in relation to chastening. So as we see here, Paul says, I have a great heaviness. And not only that, but notice he has a continual sorrow in his heart regarding, notice, his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh in verse 3. Hold your place there and listen to me, Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I believe he is expressing the same zeal he has and compassion and burden that he has as the Lord Jesus, as Lord Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Luke chapter 19, notice verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. All right, so what are we talking about as far as the city? I believe the city very clearly is explained for us what city we're talking about. Of course, he's in Jerusalem. But Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27 tells us very clearly that there were prophecies given to Daniel related to the holy city, thy city, even as referred to in Daniel. Notice verse 42, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. but now they are hid from thine eyes. Notice there is a time when God says, all right, there's going to be a blindness. There's a judicial blindness that God will place upon somebody. If you think about this. If somebody has heard the gospel, guess what? There's a point where they can possibly cross where it's next to impossible to see them saved. You know why? Because they have resisted, and God says, okay, there's judicial blindness. That's exactly what God did to national Israel, generally speaking. That's not saying that none of them were saved. But for the most part, they were judiciously blinded in relation to their spiritual understanding as far as Messiah, Jesus Christ. Notice, now they can't. Notice, if you had known this day, this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. That's why 1.1 million Jews were slaughtered in AD 70. They did not believe what Jesus said even about the destruction of Jerusalem. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. That's the Roman military. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. This was literally fulfilled in AD 70. Because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. After that, he goes into the temple, notice, and began to cast them out that sold therein, and them that bought. This is the final cleansing of the temple before it's turned over to destruction. That is powerful when you think about it. Saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. Again, Paul says, Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Jesus Christ tried to tell them the truth. They refused it. They rejected it. And notice, could not find what they might do, for all the people were attentive to hear him. As you go back to Romans chapter 9, again, you notice this intense burden that the apostle Paul has, this great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart. Notice this wish that he expresses there in verse 3. Now, read this very carefully because I want you to consider what we've studied in Romans chapter 8 already. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, with that said, I want to mention here, the margin in the 1611 King James has the word separated in relation to the word accursed. So in other words, notice it says, I could wish that myself were separated or cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, what I want to point out here is he could wish this, but it's not possible. Paul was willing to do this if it would mean his kinsmen according to the flesh, national Israel, could be saved. He cannot do that. With that said, notice chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. With that said, notice again verse 3 of chapter 9. I could wish that myself were accursed or separated from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He could wish this, but he cannot fulfill this. It will not be accomplished because no one can be separated from the love of Christ. Here's what I believe this statement is based on, and at least as far as a similarity. Remember in Exodus 32 when Israel had brought all the gold to Aaron? And Aaron melted it all down and out came this calf? Aaron's words, out came this calf. It must be God, you know, it's like, it's amazing. Now we shaped it and everything, and out came this calf. Now, here's what is very interesting. Moses says, I'm going to go back up on the mountain, and I'm going to plead for thee. I'm going to plead for you because ye have committed a great sin against God. Literally, they had violated God's covenant with them, given on Mount Sinai. We'll talk about the covenants here in a moment. So in the midst of that, Moses goes up on the mountain, And he's interceding on behalf of Israel. In fact, Deuteronomy 9 says that he even interceded on behalf of Aaron. Now, in relation to that, remember Moses says to the Lord, pardon their sin, Lord. They have committed a great sin. Pardon their sin. And then he says, if not. It's almost like Moses wondering, Lord, are you able to pardon Israel's sin in this situation? And if not, he says, blot me out of thy book. Blot me out of thy book. God says, no, the one who sins against me, him will I blot out. Moses could not be a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. Paul could not be a sacrifice for the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus was the only acceptable sacrifice for Israel, national Israel. Beginning, he talks about his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh. I believe we're talking about national Israel. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 18 says very clearly, behold, Israel after the flesh. What are we talking about as far as Israel after the flesh? In this context, Romans 9, obviously we're talking about unbelieving national Israel. Very clearly. Now, as far as this being accursed from Christ, notice with me Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. This is a strong word. In fact, it's very interesting. The same Greek word is used in 1 Corinthians 16:22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Accursed, post haste. Galatians chapter 1, notice verses 8 and 9. So we see here what the Apostle Paul announces as far as a false gospel. In fact, verse 6 says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven, all right, so angel Moroni, Gabriel according to Islam, any angel even, preaching another gospel, notice, other than what you have received, notice that we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There's the word again. Preached, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So in other words, the gospel that I preached to you when I was with you. If anyone preaches any other gospel, notice, let him be accursed. Anathema, even maranatha. I believe all of these false teachers who are preaching another gospel are heading to hell. Literally, they're doomed to destruction. That's what God said. Again, going back to the last hour. You've chosen your way, I've chosen mine. No, there's only one way. Jesus Christ is the only way. So again, Billy Graham was a false teacher. You know, those who have not heard the name of Jesus Christ, God will save them another way. No, he won't. There's one name, Acts 4:12. It's not even in my name. I'm doing my own works. Again, he's emphasizing his kinsmen according to the flesh, unbelieving Israel. Notice it says here in verse 4, who are Israelites. Now, I want to emphasize something here. He does not say who are Jews. I believe we need to notice here the distinction between Israel and the Jews. I preached a series on this. But I want to emphasize something. What he's pointing out in this passage is not the Jews' religion. He's talking about national Israel. Not just Jews from Judea. In fact, I want to remind you. In fact, we're going to look at it. I decided we're going to look at this here today. Notice 2 Kings 16. There's so much misunderstanding about this today. I believe we need to see it. 2 Kings 16. I want to show you the first time that the word Jews is used in Scripture. 2 Kings, notice 16, verse 6. Now, what I'm going to point out here is that this is after, in chapter 15 and chapter 16, this is after the northern kingdom of Israel is taken into captivity by Assyria. So here's the first time the term the Jews is found in Scripture, verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, and notice, drave the Jews from Elath. All right, so to understand the word Jews, it's talking about the southern kingdom from Judah. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom as Judah. All right, class, remember that lesson from way back in Sunday school? The reason why I'm emphasizing this is because there are a lot of people confused because they think Abraham was the first Jew. Can you show me where Abraham is called a Jew. It's not there. In fact, I want you to notice something about Jacob. Notice Deuteronomy 26. This kind of throws a curve for everyone thinking that the Jews, Abraham was the first Jew. No, he wasn't. Where was he from? Was he from Judah? Or was he from Chaldea? He came, he was saved, he heard the gospel in Ur of the Chaldees. He was not a Jew. There was no Judah at this point. Judah was not born yet. So how can he be of the Jews? Notice Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. This is what God is telling Israel, what they are to say as they're in the promised land. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. And thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Jew ready to... No, I'm sorry. That's the dispensational interpretation. Notice what God himself said that Israel was to say. A Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation great and mighty and populous. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage and so on. Notice Jacob was a Syrian, not a Jew. That's what the Bible says. Well, what about Esther? Can I ask you, where were the Jews from that are mentioned in Esther? How did they get in Babylon? How did they get in Persia? From the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, when he took Judah into captivity. The Jews relate to Judah. And that's why I keep saying, as far as our study on the apostles, it says the apostles, except for Judas, were from Galilee. They were from Galilee. Acts 2. Aren't that all these which speak Galileans? Matthias, a Galilean, was added to the 12. Judas was the only Jew, and by the way, he was the one who betrayed Jesus. Very interesting you study out the history of that. Okay, so let's look at Genesis 12. Getting ahead of myself here, but we'll just look at it now while we're talking about Abraham. I want to point out here as far as the covenants, while we're speaking of Abraham here. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. I've taught this before, but again, I want you to see this in this context because it's going to help us understand Romans 9 through 11 talking about national Israel. It says here in Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, or the Chaldees, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now, I've taught this before, but for the sake of those who have not heard this teaching, notice, get thee, singular pronoun, and out of thy country, and from thy kindred, singular pronoun. You and ye are plural. From thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. This is a promise given to Abraham, not to all of Israel. And I will make of thee, singular pronoun, a great nation. And I will bless thee, Abram, not Israel, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Notice all of these singular pronouns, not one plural pronoun is used in relation to many people. And I will bless them that bless thee, Abram, and curse him that curseth thee, Abram, and in thee, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's why his name was changed to Abraham, because he was a father of many nations. Spiritually, he is our father today. So that makes, spiritually, makes him father of American true believers in Christ. Now, as we think about all of this, again, Paul is emphasizing, again, this is a distinction, because he talked about his relationship with the Jews' religion. Galatians 1 and other places. So there's a distinction I believe that he's making here. He's not talking about Jews in their religion. I want to remind you of what we've seen as far as Nathanael in our apostle study. Nathanael from Galilee, Jesus says of him, he was an Israelite indeed. Think about that. He was an Israelite indeed. Paul is talking, he's emphasizing national Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh, his brethren according to the flesh. He's emphasizing these things. In Romans 2, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew. There he's talking about the Jews' religion. Galatians 1:14, profiting in the Jews' religion. It's very interesting as you do a study of the Gospel of John very carefully. John, who's from Galilee, he's from Galilee, he's not from Judah. John, who's from Galilee, very interesting, he says, talking about the feast of the Jews. He was no longer, when John was writing that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was no longer a feast of the Lord, as far as the Passover and so on. Now, as far as these privileges, notice in verses 4 and 5, with privileges come greater accountability. So what are the privileges that Israel has as Paul is presenting this truth here? Notice who are Israelites, to whom, notice, first of all, pertaineth the adoption. Now, we're going to be looking at some scripture here because I want for us to see what he's talking about here. Notice Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And then what I want to point out here is I'm actually going to show you some New Testament scriptures on this as well, so that we understand that God did not change plans. He expanded his plan. I'm going to say that again because 90% of modern day Christianity is totally missing this. I do not believe in a replacement theology that says the church replaced Israel. God did not replace Israel. He expanded out his plan that he had with Israel. That's what I believe is behind the term the Israel of God. Can I ask you, is modern day Israel the Israel of God? No, no, no. Can I say it four times? No. I'll say it five times. No. They don't even want the Old Testament law. You know what rules them? The Babylonian Talmud, which is very corrupt. I've read excerpts from it, and you know what? That's all I need to know about it. In fact, I've heard it said it's more perverted than the Islamic Quran. That's how wicked the rulers of modern day Israel are. That's how wicked anyone who claims to be an Ashkenazi Jew today. They are not Old Testament Israel. They're not even, in any sense at all, whatever, Old Testament, related to Old Testament Israel. Notice Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. As far as the adoption, notice, for thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the house of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, I mentioned this here recently, I want to emphasize this again. Israel was not, at first, it was not Jacob's name. Israel at first was the Son of God's name. I want to point out what Jesus does in Genesis 32. Is that 32 where he's wrestling with the man? In Genesis 32, he is given a new name. The Lord himself, pre-incarnate, gives Jacob his name. You don't believe me? It's very interesting. Matthew 2 talking about Hosea 11:1 talking about, out of Egypt have I called my son. Wait a minute. Israel, my firstborn. Jacob was not the firstborn son. So Israel was at first the Lord Jesus Christ's name, and he gave that name to Jacob. That's very important to understand that. Literally, national Israel was adopted by God. Notice with me Romans chapter 8. So as far as the adoption, I want you to notice something here as far as we as believers in Christ today in regard to adoption. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Notice, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But notice it says, ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified also together. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, I've taught these things before, but again, I want you to see this in the context of Romans 9. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I want to show you some statements that are very, very similar to what the Lord says to Israel in Exodus 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Sion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. Notice, this is about Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. It's very interesting. Paul talks about Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Not be ashamed is what the word confounded means, as you look at the Old Testament. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, notice salvation is an act of obedience. Repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The builders disallowed. That's the Jewish leaders. And a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, for unto also ye were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6 have the same statements made about Israel on Mount Sinai. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Again, Jews and Gentiles together. That's what the Lord emphasized. What God started with Israel, he's expanded out by bringing us Gentiles into it so that it's fulfilled that Abraham would be a father of many nations. All right, so the first blessing that the Israelites received from God was the adoption. The second one is the glory. That is not Shekinah glory. Notice it doesn't say the Shekinah glory. I've taught you before, the Shekinah speaks of the female side of God. Sorry, there's nothing in the Bible about a female side of God. The Holy Spirit is not the wife of the Godhead. Shekinah is a Canaanite pagan god. Enough of that. It's not Shekinah glory. Notice it's the glory. Very interesting, the glory. As you look at the Old Testament, the cloudy pillar and fiery pillar in the wilderness, God's glory was evidenced to Israel. Also, when the tabernacle was finished in Exodus 40, you read that passage, it says literally, God's glory showed up and came into the tabernacle was finished that Moses had set up. I listened to a preacher here recently, and somebody said, do you believe the Bible is literally true? That's the only way the Bible is literally true. It's literally true. Do you believe literally what the Bible says? I believe what the Bible says because it's truth. We add all these clarifying terms to things. You don't need literal truth. Truth is truth. Anyway. Also, the temple in Jerusalem. When the tabernacle was no longer needed, and Solomon had finished the temple in Jerusalem, the Bible says that God's glory could be seen entering into the temple. What's sad about that is later, I think it's in Ezekiel, God's glory was visibly seen leaving, but nobody noticed it. Ezekiel saw it, but nobody noticed it as far as Israel. Why? Because they were blinded to the things of God. The glory of God. God's presence seen here on this earth. Notice Revelation 21. Revelation 21. Again, what I'm showing you is what God gave as far as adoption principles, adoption, glory and all that, covenants. God has included us Gentiles in this. Revelation 21, as we see here the glory. So where's God's glory going to be for all of eternity? Very interesting. Revelation 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein. This time a new Jerusalem. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For that, notice, the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. You remember when Saul on the road to Damascus saw Jesus? He was as bright as the sun. Bright like the sun. The Lamb is the light thereof. Notice the nations which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. And notice there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And notice here in verse 27, there's going to be things not allowed into the city to corrupt it. It says, and there shall no wise enter into anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. By the way, the Old Testament very clearly says, Sodomites, Sodomy is an abomination to God. Sorry, there are no saved Sodomites. They're going to be in New Jerusalem. Why? Because they're going to bring their abominations into it. I'm sorry, that's not politically correct. I understand that. But God nowhere tries to be politically correct. Unless they repent of their wickedness, their abominations, they will not be saved. But they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Also, we have the adoption. We have the glory of God. The third blessing are the covenants. The covenants. I want to point out here as far as some of the Old Testament covenants. In fact, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, as we've already seen. But in Genesis 17, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Again, it's very interesting. Singular pronouns are used there. There is no national Israel yet until they're in Egypt. Again, can I say that again? There is no national Israel until they come out of Egypt. The covenant that was given in Genesis 17 that was ratified with circumcision in Genesis 17 was given to Abraham, thee and thy. Those are the singular pronouns that are used there. I want to point out here, the covenant that was given to Noah was for all of mankind. The covenant of Noah is still in force today. How many of you have seen the world destroyed by a global flood again? It's still true. Every once in a while we see God's reminder, the rainbow in the sky. We don't see it as much here because we don't get as much rain. We need to get right with God so we're going to be reminded of God's covenant, right? Think about this. The covenant that was given to Noah applies to all of mankind. And you have the covenant also given to David. All of those were individual covenants. The covenant that was given to David related to him and his descendants, of course, I believe, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there's something that's totally different here as far as national covenants related to Israel. Exodus 24 is a emphasis on the what is commonly called the Sinaitic covenant, the covenant of Mount Sinai. It's also it's very interesting, in Deuteronomy 29 and Joshua 24, God reemphasizes this covenant with national Israel. Now, what I want to point out is, God gave this covenant to Israel. Israel failed the covenant. That's why God put them under judicial blindness today. They are under blindness, spiritual blindness, because of failing the covenant that God gave them. That's not brought into to play very many times with interpretations related to Israel. Now, as far as the covenants, I believe ultimately we see the Old Covenant and the New Covenant related to Israel. The Old Covenant was given to Israel at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20, Exodus 24. But what I want you to see here is the New Covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, I'm going to emphasize, we're going to see here, this new if Gentiles are not part of this new covenant, guess what? There's no hope for us. This is the last covenant God is making. Jeremiah 31. No, that's Israel. No, we're brought into this covenant. We'll see that in Hebrews. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. All right, so we have the old covenant, new covenant. It's very interesting. Why do we need seven dispensations? Yeah. Oh, yeah, we got bad theologists. We got to twist it. No, we're twisting Scripture when we say there's seven dispensations. By the way, is there still human government today? Yeah. Is there still conscience today? Yeah. Those are not dispensations or periods of time. Those are things that God is dealing with mankind. But we have the old covenant. We have the new covenant. Very interesting. Our Bibles are divided, Old Testament, New Testament. Why do we have to complicate it with seven? Actually, you do a study of that. Some say there's seven. Some say there's nine. Some say there's 11. Let's just go back to what the Bible says. Notice, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, very interesting. We'll study this in Romans 9 through 11. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's what we saw back in Deuteronomy 7. Which my covenant they break, notice, although I was an husband to them, notice, in marriage, husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I shall make with the house of Israel. After those days, notice, saith the Lord, after those days, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Notice, from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, let me ask you, if Gentiles are not brought into this, where's our hope? This is the new covenant. This is the last covenant the Lord's going to make. This is repeated in Hebrews in a couple different places. Notice me, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. As we think about the covenants, I want you to notice a statement about the Gentiles in relation to the covenants. Ephesians 2, notice verse 11. It's interesting, non-denominationalists get this point, but dispensationalists don't. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, Jews versus Gentiles, in the flesh made by hands. Notice verse 12, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. So notice, at that time we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, but obviously we're no longer. Do you see that? At that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers, notice, from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's our condition before Christ as Gentiles. Again, we're talking collectively as far as us Gentiles. We're not a part of Israel. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who have made both one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, Gentiles and Jews, one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God. This is so clear. So clear. Why does 90% of modern day Christianity not get it? We're making two into one. See, literally what they're trying to do is try to rebuild the wall, middle wall of partition that was torn down with Jesus Christ. Well, also, the literal physical wall of partition was broken down by Rome in AD 70. God broke it down. Notice it says he has slain the enmity thereby. Verse 17, and came and preached peace to which were far off and to them which are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit, Jew and Gentile, Israel and Gentiles, notice, access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, I think this is amazing when you think about New Jerusalem. The gates are going to have the names of Israel. The foundations, the name of the apostles. That tells me very clearly, both Jews, Israel, I misspoke. Both Israel and Gentiles will be in New Jerusalem. The next blessing is the giving of the law. Again, Exodus 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 4, verses 6 through 8, talks about the high privilege that Israel had. What nation is there so great as has God's commandments and his testimonies, his laws? Israel was greatly privileged by being given the written law of God. Nehemiah 9, verses 13 and 14 tells the same things. In the Old Testament, they recognized that God, in his greatness, gave them a privilege by giving them the written law of God. The next thing is the blessing is the service of God. The service of God. That's interesting. Exodus 12, verse 25 talks about the Passover as it was observed in Egypt. God says, ye shall keep this service. Now, I want you to think about how much we as a New Testament church use that word. So when we're talking about when a church meets, what do we talk about? How do we say it? What time are the services of your church? The New Testament has the same things as the Old Testament. We're just not sacrificing because Jesus Christ is our once for all sacrifice. We still talk about the services. In fact, Hebrews 9, I think it is, talks about the services, the service, the ministry of service from the Old Testament in the tabernacle and the temple. So literally, we see the service of God continues in the New Testament church. Something else, the promises. The promises. Notice in Hebrews chapter 6. Almost finished here for what we're covering today. Well, you're not getting to the end of chapter. Well, I knew I wasn't going to get to the end of Romans 9 today. Hebrews chapter 6. I want you to know something here about the promises. I believe the particular promise is coming of Messiah, as we'll see in a moment here. But notice it says, Hebrews 6, verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, notice he obtained the promise. Whoa, wait a minute. When did Abraham ever have all the land that God had promised him? Notice in Hebrews 6, he had obtained the promise. What was the promise? Thou shalt have a son. Isaac was the promised son. He obtained the promise. For men verily swore by the greater. An oath for a confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeable nature of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, notice we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. Talking about the most holy place, where Jesus Christ in heaven went into the most holy place, into God's presence. With the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The promises. In fact, Paul emphasized this when he was preaching the gospel to the Jewish people, emphasizing the promises that were given to the fathers. The next thing in verse 5 of Romans 9, whose are the fathers? You think about the Old Testament patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. These were the patriarchs that Israel rested their hope in. And literally, when the Messiah was in their presence, they totally missed him. Think of that. Whose are the fathers? Deuteronomy 10:15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Again, this is national election of Israel. It's not individuals in Romans 9. Very clearly we see the emphasis is on what Israel had that God gave to them. But the greatest blessing was that Israel was the nation from which Jesus Christ came. This is a privilege most of national Israel today does not recognize. They'll skip over Isaiah 53. They don't want to recognize that Messiah has already come. Now, it's very interesting. Daniel 9, the key passage about when Messiah would come, calls him Messiah the Prince and tells to the year that Messiah was coming. What's also interesting, Matthew 2, in that same chapter, he said by the wise men that show up in Jerusalem, where is he that is born King of the Jews? I've told you that Jesus Christ was not a Jew after the religious sense. But it's interesting, he was called King of the Jews in the beginning of chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, he's raised in Galilee, Galilee of the Gentiles. It's very interesting how God worked this plan so that both Judah and northern Israel were united together in Jesus Christ. They had a common Savior, common Messiah. Micah 5:2 says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, southern kingdom, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. By the way, it's not ancient times as the modern Bible say. John 1 and verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's the eternal God the Son. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. There's that glory again. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, as we go back to Romans 9, notice again, talking about this statement about Jesus Christ. Of whom is concerning the flesh, that's His incarnation, God with us, Emmanuel. According to the flesh, Christ came. God the Son took on human flesh. God is a spirit. God the Son was a spirit before He took on human flesh. Notice, by the flesh, according concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, that's his supremacy, and notice God bless forever, amen. That's his deity. As we close, notice Philippians chapter 2. It's interesting, God himself says, God the Father himself says about Jesus, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And that there are so many who say that Jesus Christ is not eternally God the Son. God the Father, eternal God, begat his Son. And his begotten Son created all things. In other words, Jesus Christ is not eternal. No, an eternal God, the Father, has an eternal Son. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all one in the Godhead. Philippians 2, notice verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, there are some who try to interpret this verse as saying, you know, that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. He set aside his divine attributes. No, he didn't. He veiled his divine attributes. He did not set aside his divine attributes, or he would have ceased being God. Notice it says, he did not think it was robbery to be equal with God. That's why Jesus was accused of blasphemy in the Gospels. He, being a man, making himself God, forgiving sin. No, he's not blaspheming. He's showing his rightful authority as the Son of God, who, by the way, who's given judgment. He's the only one who can pardon. If you're not going to Jesus Christ for salvation, guess what? You have no pardon. And someday, Jesus Christ is going to watch you be cast alive into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, that's exactly what that's about. Verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he looked like a man. Notice he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We cannot make him Lord. God the Father already has. But every time, everyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ recognizes him as Lord. Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do, Lord? Think about this lordship of Jesus Christ. Unless you have bowed yourself to him as Lord and Savior, you have no eternal hope. And that's what he's emphasizing in Romans 9 about national Israel. National Israel, generally speaking, has no hope. Why? Because they have not recognized, they have not bowed themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts here today. Holy Spirit of God, that you would have liberty to speak to our hearts right at this moment. Is there anyone here today, Lord, that has not bowed before thy lordship and surrendered their ideas about salvation, and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the one who said on the cross, it is finished? There is nothing else, Lord. Nothing. It's the death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. Israel tried to keep the laws, traditions of men, and they have not found salvation. Lord, you very clearly say that in thy word. Is there anyone here today, Lord, that has a misplaced trust regarding their salvation? Even as Paul prayed, even that today would be the day of salvation. Lord, I pray that you'd help us as believers in Christ to understand these things about election, to understand these things about Israel. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be ready with answers regarding these truths. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.